Gracious Heavenly Father, as we bow before you again this morning, we come through the Lord Jesus Christ. For this is the only way that we can approach you, the true and the living God, in all your perfection, in your holiness, in your greatness and your glory, in inapproachable light. Lord, we cannot come before you through any other means than through the work of Christ on the cross, his atoning work. And through his blood, we have been, by faith, cleansed from our sin, from the guilt of our sin, from the condemnation of our sin, and the consequences of that sin, the eternal consequences of death, eternal death in hell. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we have been delivered from our sin, but more than that, we've been reconciled to you so that we have peace with you. And we thank you that by your grace we have been born again, so that now, Lord, we come before you and we approach you as a child approaches their father. Yes, in reverence and in fear, in humility, but also in love. And knowing, Lord, not only that you are holy, but that you love us, you care for us, you guide us, you are our good shepherd that leads us in the paths of righteousness, you provide for all of our needs. You direct our steps, and we know from your scriptures that everything works out for our good. Every little thing that comes into our lives, we know is for our benefit. Lord, we are amazed at the testimony in the Psalms that you think upon us. And Lord, we are amazed that you actually, as the Lord of all, as the King of Kings, as the creator and sustainer of the universe, you actually think upon your children day by day. And Lord, we cannot even count the thoughts that you have towards us. And what an amazing thought to be your child and to know that, Lord, we are safe not only here in this life, but for all eternity in Christ. And we thank you that we can come before you today and not fear death and not fear the election and not fear the economy. Lord, these things, they're all passing. Lord, we thank you that our joy and peace and strength from day to day is not dependent on the circumstances of this life, of this country, or the politics, the money, even our own health. Lord, we thank you that our joy is rooted in Christ. Our strength, our help, our eternal well-being is rooted in the eternal, the finished work of Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that we can bow before you today and we would worship you and exalt you and honor you as our Lord and as our God, as our King. We would humbly, by your grace, we would submit ourselves to you. We would submit our lives to you. We would acknowledge that we are not our own, that we belong to you, that you have purchased us. We have been bought with a price, that it is our obligation to glorify you in our thoughts, in our words, and in our deeds. And I pray earnestly that you would enable us, indeed, even today, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to you. This is worship. But Lord, today we want to worship you corporately as the body of Christ, and as we sing to your name, as we pray and call upon you, as we hear the word of God proclaimed, and Lord, even as afterwards we fellowship, we pray that in all of this you would be glorified. Lord, even as we give the offering in a few minutes, Lord, that too is worship, and we pray that in all these things we would truly glorify you from our hearts, that these would not merely be external actions, but, Father, that they would be a reflection of what is really in our heart. We ask that you would accomplish these things in us. We pray that you would keep us and preserve us, Lord, not just individually, but as a church. We ask that you would preserve us, and may we truly, Lord, even as we think of 2020, may we look for the return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, where he may come today. And I pray that we would be found watching and waiting. And I pray that our eyes would be upon you, Lord, even today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our Father, we once again return to your throne of grace, having had this opportunity to open your word and to read from the 101st Psalm, having the opportunity now to sing these hymns of praise to you, Father. We look to you for all things in life, and we're thankful that these hymns that we have sung accurately reflect the scripture, the biblical truth of your place in our life and our necessity to obediently serve you, to praise you, to honor you, to look to you for all things, even as we heard about this morning in Psalms 121. So, Father, we thank you for everything that you give us. We thank you for health. We thank you for the warmth of this church and for the safety you've shown us upon the roads here this morning. We thank you, Father, that you take care of all the temporal needs that we do have, and you give us so much more. When we consider the fact that we're told to be content with food and raiment, and yet, Father, we have so much more than that, we are thankful for all of that. But, Lord, we consider these temporal needs, and we realize that it is simply the mere physical evidence of what you do for us eternally. We thank you for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We are thankful for the fact that he left the glories of heaven and he came to earth to be a man, to represent us, to be our sacrificial lamb, to represent us before you in our sins, to take upon him our sins, and yet he knew no sin himself, to be that perfect sacrifice, and to die in our place, to pay the penalty of sin that was placed upon us in the Garden of Eden and is placed upon every single man by his birth into sin and by his continued activity in sin, Father. And Lord, we're thankful for the fact that we can now come before you confidently, that we can praise you. We pray, Father, that you might cleanse us of sin and foolishness and lack of consideration of who you are. We pray, Father, that you would cause us to seek your face daily, often, continuously, Father, praying without ceasing, having the word of God upon our lips, that we might mutter it, that we might place it upon our doorposts, and that we might, Father, have it before us throughout our life and share it with others. We're thankful for all the things that you give us, Father, and we pray now as we do take up this offering that you would bless us as a church, that you would bless those that do give and bless those that do manage it. We think also of the church in Rome, as we heard this morning. We'll be starting their services here in just a few minutes. We pray, Father, that that you would bless them also, all of your churches throughout the world, Lord. We think of the fact that the trends of Christendom come and go. Churches and movements and false teachers and all of those things, Father, come and go. But the one thing we have confidence in is the fact that you are over your church and of the fact that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so we're thankful for this body. We're thankful for all the bodies of Christ that you have operating throughout the world, praying that you might bless each and every one of them at this time. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We'll turn to Psalm 19. As we continue our study of this psalm, really looking at the glory of the Word of God, that really is the theme of the psalm ultimately, the glory of the Word of God. We'll be looking at the beginning of verse 9 this morning, the first part of verse 9, but I'm going to read again the whole psalm. It's a little like Isaiah 6. By the time we get through this, you guys should have Psalm 19 pretty well underhand. You should have it memorized. You should be able to repeat it forward, backward. But I would encourage you to memorize this psalm. It really is a beautiful psalm. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Oh, let's pray. Father, thank you for the written word of God. Thank you that herein is revealed your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that you have given us an infallible word that tells us all that we need to know in order to know who you are and how we can know you and walk with you and indeed how we can have eternal life. We thank you that you have told us about creation. You have told us about your character, your nature, your greatness, your power, your goodness, your holiness, your grace, your mercy, your love. All of these things you have revealed to us in your word. We thank you that you have revealed to us also in your word our sin and our wickedness and the evil of our own hearts and our desperate need of regeneration and of forgiveness and of salvation, and that you have provided a means of salvation, the only means of salvation, through the finished work of Christ on the cross. And Lord, we thank you that you have taught us how to live through your word, how we are to live from day to day in a way that pleases you and brings glory to you. And we thank you that we have an eternal hope, Lord, that passes this life and death. We thank you, Lord, that all of these things are revealed to us in the Word of God. And we ask now that you would enable us to humble ourselves before it, to receive it with humility, to obey it, to walk in it. And especially, Lord, as we think about today, that we would truly fear the Lord and that we would depart from evil and that we would walk in the truth that you have given to us in the pages of Scripture. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that teaches us, and we ask that you would teach us, Lord, even today. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. I have recently been reading a book on apologetics, and apologetics, of course, is the defense of the faith, and over the years, I have read a few books on apologetics. This is a particularly a good book. It's kind of an overview, a review of the various approaches to apologetics in the evangelical scholarship. It spends a lot of time rehearsing things like logic and syllogisms and presuppositions and theistic arguments and so forth and so on. It's actually a good book. It serves its purpose. It's made me think about things. But I'll be honest with you, at the end of the day, I'm really, really thankful you don't have to be a logician to be a Christian. You don't. I'm so thankful that my faith is grounded firmly on the written word of God. This is the foundation. It is the truth. Listen, I want to tell you something. The Christian life is not a worldview. It's not a syllogism. It's not a system of logic. It's salvation. It's regeneration. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life that gives faith in the Word of God. Listen, no one will ever be saved through a syllogism. No one will ever be saved through a system of logic or through a worldview. They are saved by the power of the Holy Spirit, believing the written Word of God. It's so simple. Now, I say that because that's really the point of this psalm, that there is only one thing that changes the human heart. There is only one way that anybody can know God or walk with God or have eternal life or have salvation. There is only one way that any human being can go from darkness to light. And it's through the power of the Word of God. It is through the power of the written Word of God. It is not the worldview presented in the Word of God. It's not a systematic theology out of the Word of God. It is the Word of God. The Word of God is what changes human hearts. And that is the theme of this psalm. This is the power of God. It is the Word of God. The written Word of God is what changes the human soul. Not just his behavior. It changes him. And it changes him not just in time. It changes him for eternity. It is the power of God. We've looked here in verses 7 through 11 are basically the heart of the psalm, as we pointed out. But as we've looked at each of these statements, we have looked at the perfection of God's word in the beginning of verse 7. And we could really say this first one is kind of the theme of the whole psalm. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. I prefer converting the soul. The idea is that it's the means of salvation. It's the means of conversion. So it's the law of the Lord is perfect. We saw the certainty of God's word in the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We saw the moral excellency of God's word. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Verse 8. We saw the purity of God's word. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Now, when you come to verse 9, there is a kind of a change in structure, slightly. But it changes it enough that I actually will change my outline a little bit in how I approach it. But I want you to observe two things that are different about the first phrase, the first line in verse 9 compared to the first four we looked at. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The first change, and I'll say more about this in a little bit, but the first change is the term for the word of God is called the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a term that is not used for the word of God anywhere else. It's actually a response to the word of God. I'll explain why that is in a minute, but it does change the kind of the structure of the line a little bit. The second thing you'll notice is that the participle in the second part, in the last phrase, lacks an object, or if I could put it this way, it's intransitive. It says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring, that's the participle, enduring forever. Now, that's different than the other four, because the other ones all had an object. If you go back, it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring, participle, restoring the soul. The soul is the object. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise, that's the participle, the simple, that's the object. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Participle, object. But here, you just have a participle, enduring forever. There's no object. In other words, it's not referring to the effect on the person. It's actually speaking of another characteristic of the Word of God. It's referring to the Word of God itself. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It endures forever. Now, the reason I say that is because of the change in structure. I've changed my outline because every other, with the other four lines, I have followed the exact same outline. So today, I want to simply outline it this way. These are three attributes of God's Word. Three attributes of God's word. The first one is this. The word of God produces the fear of the Lord. Secondly, God's word is clean. And thirdly, God's word endures forever. I will spend the most of the time this morning on the first point. That's by design. I may not even get through that first point, but we'll see. But this is such an important subject. But at any rate, this is the way we want to approach this particular text. First of all, let me observe. The Word of God produces the fear of the Lord. Now, as I mentioned, it says the fear of the Lord is clean. Every item, as you go back, and each of these lines begins with a statement about the Word of God. And each one has a different term for the word of God, but they all are synonymous. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandment of the Lord, that's all speaking. Each one of those terms is a synonym for the word of God, the written word of God, a defined body of literature that everybody knew what it was. It's the written word of God. And even the one that follows in the second part of verse 9, the judgments of the Lord, are clearly a reference to the written word of God. So that all agree, when I say all, I mean, if you read the commentaries from any time period, at least all the ones that I read, all agree that the fear of the Lord is to be taken in parallel with all of those, and that it is a synonym for, in this case, for the Word of God. So that what's going on here is really the psalmist has put the effect of the law, namely fear, for the law itself. This is actually a figure, a literary device. It's called a metonymy, where one noun is in place of another noun that's closely related to it. There are different kinds of metonymies. I don't want to get into that. But all to say that the effect is put for the cause. The effect, that is the fear of the Lord, what the Word of God produces, is put for the Word of God itself. And it certainly, among other things, is meant to point to how closely related the Word of God is to its effect. It produces the fear of the Lord. Let me say several things about the Word of God and the fear of the Lord. First of all, let me observe that the Word of God defines the fear of the Lord. The Word of God defines the fear of the Lord. Now, if you look here at Psalm 19, although technically this is not the definition, let me just say this. As you go through Scripture, probably the simplest definition of the fear of the Lord, which we'll see, is to depart from evil. That's the simplest definition. And fundamentally, the fear of the Lord is a response to God's word. God says something, and there is a response on the part of the hearer. That response is the fear of the Lord. That response is fundamentally to obey what it says, to depart from evil. And so with that in mind, actually, a good understanding of the fear of the Lord is seen in verses 12 through 14 in this psalm, Psalm 19, which is really the response of the one who does fear the Lord. And I don't want to say too much about this only because that's, you know, the end of the psalm, and I'm going to spend a fair amount of time there eventually. But let me just read that. This is the prayer of the one who fears the Lord. You say, what does it look like to fear the Lord? Well, this is a really good explanation of it right here. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless. And I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That really is a good summation of what the fear of the Lord looks like. It departs from evil. It wants desperately to be pure. It wants to be, first of all, forgiven. Cries out to the Lord for forgiveness, but also for cleansing and to be kept from sin. And the great desire and goal of the fear of the Lord is to be pleasing to God in everything one says and does and thinks. And thinks. That's very important. Listen, that is the fear of the Lord. And that is the believing response and the only acceptable response to God's word. Now, as you go through Scripture, we find many statements about the fear of the Lord. In fact, I did a little bit of research, and this really covers the whole Bible, and it covers more than a few phrases. It's an idea, a concept that is really throughout the Bible, not only in precepts, but also in examples. But I just looked up, you know, the references to the fear of the Lord, fear of God, and fear God. I looked up those four phrases. And those four phrases appear almost 100 times in Old and New Testaments, mostly in the Old Testament. It's a very common idea, but if you actually go beyond those phrases, you can find it in many other places where the exact phrases are not used. But as you look at all those, as I said, one of the most basic concepts of the fear of the Lord is simply this, that it is to depart from evil. Look at Proverbs 8, verse 13. This is what the Word of God produces in God's children, in the elect, in those who are saved, in those who are born again. This is what it inevitably produces. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." You say, well, what is evil? Well, the world's very confused about that by and large. And that's why we need the Word of God. Because the Word of God teaches us what is evil. You really wouldn't know very well what is evil if God didn't tell you what he hates. Now, he tells us right away some things that he really hates. Pride. God hates pride. That's interesting because pride is the number one problem of every one of us. I don't know about you, but when I read that first thing right away, I'm feeling pretty condemned. God hates it. God hates arrogance. Self-righteousness, self-promotion, self-glory. God hates it. He abhors it. He is opposed to the pride. He destroys the pride, the proud. But he doesn't just stop there. And arrogance in the evil way, speaking of a way of life, and the perverted mouth, I hate. Now listen, if you have the fear of the Lord, you will hate these things. And I will tell you where you'll hate them the most, in yourself. This is the fear of the Lord. It is to hate evil. When someone comes to the Word of God and sees what it says about evil and what God hates, it fears God and turns away from evil in their own heart. Psalm 119:104 says, "Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." This is the very essence of what it means to fear God, is to hate false ways. False ways, again, first and foremost in my own heart, but also as you look out into the world and you see all the false teaching and all the false doctrine and all the ungodly living, I will tell you that if you have the fear of the Lord, you hate it. You abhor it. The more you have the fear of the Lord, the less you feel at home in this world. Because that's what the fear of the Lord produces, a hatred for everything that is evil and everything that is false. That's what the fear of the Lord is. You remember 2 Peter chapter 2 speaks of Lot. Now, I must confess, if you're like me, as you read this, and you're familiar with the story of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot, you weren't that impressed back in Genesis with Lot, Abraham's nephew, but he was indeed a righteous man living in a very perverse and wicked city, Sodom. But it says in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8 of Lot, he says, Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, verse 8, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Now, I will tell you, increasingly, I mean, that's how you feel in this world, isn't it? I don't watch television. I really don't. But I watched a couple football games when I was home for Christmas. But to be honest with you, I can hardly stomach it because there's so much filth. There is so much ungodliness that comes across our entertainment, in our entertainment world, that it's just almost overwhelming. Listen, as you fear the Lord, you will hate what God hates. You can't help it. It's just natural. It is natural. Listen, if you really truly fear the Lord, when God says he hates witchcraft, guess what you will hate? You have to. It's the fear of the Lord. It is to depart from what God hates. First and foremost, in ourselves. Well, look at Psalm 34. Again, throughout Scripture, God defines what the fear of the Lord is. Again, it's not something that's hidden. It's not something that is, you know, hidden away in one passage somewhere in some obscure place. But it's something that throughout the Scriptures, God reveals very plainly what it means to fear Him. And I love this about Scripture. Its principles are so simple. They really are. They're very plain. You know, basically God says, listen, stop doing evil and do good. That's the fear of the Lord. I mean, that's basically what He says in Psalm 34. Let me look at verses 11. He says, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now then you should jump up and listen closely because now you're going to get a definition. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Here it is. Number 12, or verse 12. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may say good? That's another point later on in my outline. But listen, the great blessing of the fear of the Lord is that it actually leads to eternal life. All right? But that's an aside for now. Verse 13, here's the answer. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Now, right here again, right away, I don't know about you, but already I'm feeling condemned. Aren't we given to speaking evil? It's very easy for us to point this out in other people, but listen, the problem is in our own hearts, right? Listen, we have a tendency to not only speak deceitfully, that is, untruth. You know, we have a tendency to just not say truth when we should, or to hide the truth a little bit, or to twist the truth a little bit, or to exaggerate the truth a little bit, or to present the truth in such a way that it makes us look good or smart. Do you do this? I know I've done this many times, right? This is the nature of the human heart. And of course, there's gossip and speaking evil of others and causing strife out of our own arrogance and pride. There are many ways in which we use our tongue for evil. If we honestly fear the Lord, do we not take Jesus' word seriously that we will give account for every idle word that we shall speak? By your words, you will be justified. By your words, you will be condemned. The fear of the Lord, first and foremost, according to this passage, guards the tongue. What you say. He says in verse 14, depart from evil and do good. Now you have the negative and the positive. On the one hand, depart from what God hates. On the other hand, cling and do what God loves. Say, how do you know that? How do you know what is evil? From the Word of God. How do you know what is good? How do you know what God demands of you? How do you know what God delights in? Through the Word of God. And this is what the Lord teaches, that the fear of the Lord does this. Seek peace and pursue it. And then he goes on and he says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. That is, those who fear the Lord. And his ears are open unto their cry. Now, this is a whole other subject, but I just observed the fact that the Bible is very clear that God does not hear the prayer of the one who will not depart from evil. There are a lot of people that pray. But listen, if you're not willing to depart from evil, basically God says, if you won't listen to me, I won't listen to you. He says that many times. In fact, the Bible gives far more reasons as to why God doesn't hear prayer than why he does. But the number one reason he won't hear your prayer is because you will not depart from evil. But his ears are open to the righteous. His ears are open to the humble. That doesn't mean the perfect, because none of us are perfect. But the one who truly, in their heart, seeks to please God and humbles themselves before the Lord and turns away from evil, God hears. He hears their prayers. Verse 16, the face of the Lord is against evildoers to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. And of course, that leads us right away to the cross. Listen, it's in, as we come before the Lord in Christ and only through Christ, in true humility, in the fear of the Lord, God hears us. But this is what the Bible teaches us about the fear of the Lord. He defines it for us. It is fundamentally to depart from evil. It is to obey him. It is to humble ourselves before him and obey his commandments. We observe, secondly, in regard to this, that the Word of God demands the fear of the Lord. It defines the fear of the Lord, but it also demands it. In other words, the fear of the Lord is not an option. It's not something you do when you feel like it or when you get around to it. It's something that the Bible actually absolutely, unconditionally demands. In fact, as one commentator said, and I would certainly heartily agree, it is the very essence of true religion. It is the very essence of what it means to be born again. It is the very essence of regeneration. It's the very essence of everything that God demands of the creature, of us as human beings. It is the fear of the Lord. It summarizes literally everything that we are to do as Christians. And this is where the Christian life begins and ends. It begins with the fear of the Lord, which is why it's called the beginning of wisdom. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 10. Moses wrote this as he rehearsed the law with the Jews. This concept of the fear of God is throughout the book of Deuteronomy. We could look at particularly chapter 6. But I just want to look at a couple verses here in Deuteronomy 10, where he says in verse 12, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God?" Now, I think what follows is really not so much additional as much as further explanation. What does it mean to fear God? To walk in all his ways. That is according to his word, right? And love him. This is, again, the very essence of what God demands from all of us. It is not merely a moral life. Because a moral life is really not moral unless it's grounded in love for God. Do you know a moral life apart from love for God is immoral? It is. Morality never saved anybody. Because it's the most immoral thing you can do is ignore God. The most wicked thing you can do is not submit to the true and the living God. Do you think anything else you can do would impress him? To fear God is to love him. It's to set him, to sanctify him in your hearts, to set him above all else in your hearts. Listen, that is the very essence of true religion. That is the very essence of what God demands. And I should add, that's the reason so many reject the truth. Because what they want is just a system of morality that makes them feel good about themselves. They don't want God to rule their life. They don't love God. And to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So to fear God is to walk in his ways, that is to live according to his word. It is to love God with all your heart, and it is to serve God. That is your works. That's how you live. It is to serve him day by day. This is what the fear of the Lord is. And obviously you can see that it requires a new heart. You must be born again. It's not something you can accomplish. And even as Christians, we have to daily go back and say, oh God, please forgive me and please work this in my own heart. And please make me more like Christ, who said, truly, I do always those things that please my Father. And I want to be like that. I'm not like that. But, you know, the Lord does teach us when we call upon him and humble ourselves before him. And we find ourselves just like the psalmist. So often you see the psalmist in the same psalm. On the one hand, he says, oh God, have mercy upon me. Please forgive me. And on the other hand, he's saying, you know, reward me according to my righteousness. You say, that's a contradiction. No, it's not. I understand exactly what he's saying. Listen, this is the Christian life. Yes, you are walking. If you're a Christian, you ought to be walking obediently. You know, you ought to be able to go before the Lord and say, yes, I have obeyed your commandments. I have walked in your commandments. At the same time, you're saying, oh, Lord, please don't remember the sins of my youth and please forgive me for the, pardon me for all my sin and my iniquity. That's the Christian life. Listen, that's the humility before the Lord. Yes, God has changed me. Yes, I'm a new creature, but I still struggle with sin. But listen, this is, the fear of the Lord is not optional. This is how the fear of the Lord works. And I will tell you, the unbeliever doesn't have patience for that. They don't. It's because they're not changed. Isaiah 66 speaks of this great demand. The one thing that God demands in religion. One thing. It is the fear of the Lord. In this passage, it speaks especially of trembling at his word. That is what the fear of the Lord is. It is to tremble at his word, his written word. That is to depart from evil. And basically, God tells us in Isaiah 66 that any religion that doesn't include that at the center is an abomination to him. He doesn't care what it includes. You can do all the things, the ritual laws, he's speaking of the sacrifices, yet if you do not have the fear of the Lord, your religion is utterly worthless. He says in verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you could build for me? And where is the place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Trembles at my word is just another phrase for the fear of the Lord. Listen, you can't fear the Lord without fearing his word. You can't tremble at the Lord without trembling at his word. And I will tell you, you can't tremble before his word without departing from evil. And then he goes on. And he explains the worthlessness of religion without that. Verse 3, but he who kills an ox is like one who slays a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like the one who breaks a dog's neck. He who offers a grain offering is like one who offers a swine's blood. He who burns incense is like one who blesses an idol. Now what he's saying there is basically the first terms are all things that were commanded in the Old Testament in the sacrificial system. They were to do these things. But if you do these things and you don't have the fear of the Lord and you don't humble yourself before the Lord and you don't have a contrite heart, it's as if you did the opposite and actually offered pig's blood, which was an abomination in the Old Testament, or you actually blessed an idol, or you actually killed a man. That's how God thinks of it. So you killed an ox as a sacrifice, but in God's sight, if you do it without humility and trembling at his word and to turning away from evil, it's you might as well go out and kill a man. It's an abomination. God hates it. Listen, God hates your self-righteousness. He says, the end of verse 3, they have chosen their own ways. Their soul delights in their abominations. What they love is what God hates. See, they didn't choose the fear of the Lord. He says in verse 4, "So I will choose their punishments, and I will bring on them what they dread. Why? Because I called, but no one answered. I spoke, but they did not listen." What he's saying is, I gave them my word, and they ignored it. They chose their own ways. They filled their lives with their own abominations. They set their hearts on this world and the things of this life, and they ignored everything I said. He says, "So I will choose their punishments. They did evil in my sight and chose that in which I did not delight." And he goes on and speaks further about what he will do. But the bottom line here is that this is what God demands. God demands a contrite heart that departs from evil, the fear of the Lord. And someone might say, "Well, this is Old Testament religion." And I would say to you, no, this is biblical religion, because these things are taught as well in the New Testament. I won't take the time, but if you look at Philippians 2:13, we are to basically work out our own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Does that mean that we're afraid we're going to lose our salvation? I don't think that's the point. The point is that we are to live our lives from day to day in the fear of God, departing from evil. 1 Peter 1:17 says basically the same thing. "The past the time you were sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know that you have been purchased by the blood of Christ." I'm paraphrasing. But basically, we're called to the same thing, to fear God, which is to depart from evil. We are to depart from sin. We are to depart from lust and from fornication and from covetousness and from anger and bitterness and unforgiveness. And the list goes on, right? We are to turn from those things because God hates those things. We are to turn from pride and arrogance and an evil tongue. This is what God hates. So we observe that God, the Word of God defines the fear of the Lord. The Word of God demands the fear of the Lord. Let me thirdly here in this line point out that the Word of God accomplishes the fear of the Lord. The Word of God accomplishes the fear of the Lord. And let me observe again, you could probably preach this sermon yourself, because I make this such a major point, right? Listen, it is through the meditation of, the understanding of, the submission to the Word of God that we obtain the fear of the Lord. This is why, I hate to go back and say it, this is why, listen, I don't preach a worldview. A worldview does not produce the fear of God. The Word of God produces the fear of God. It is not about believing a certain number of tenets that you think are biblical. That does not produce the fear of God, as important as those tenets may be, and they are. My friend, what produces the Word of God in the individual human heart is the reading, the meditation on the truth, the Word of God. I don't even have to prove this, but I'm going to anyway. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20. And by the way, this is one reason I think the temptation, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but I think this is one of the reasons it's a temptation for Christians to grab onto this other stuff. You know, hold on to this doctrinal statement, hold on to this worldview, because it doesn't really demand anything of them. It doesn't demand a changed heart. It doesn't demand that they change their affections. It doesn't demand that they throw away their idols. But the Word of God doesn't leave you off the hook. The Word of God pierces like a sword in the heart, convicts us of our evil and our sin and our need to turn from it. Now, this is Deuteronomy 17. Again, Moses is referring to the time when they shall have kings in the future. He obviously didn't have a king at this point. He says in verse 18, "Now it shall come about when he," meaning the king, "sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests." Now you have to understand, there's a couple of reasons for that. Number one, books were not, you know, you didn't go down to the bookstore. You didn't go on Amazon and get your books. You know, books were expensive. They were all hand copied. The materials were expensive. So not everybody had a copy of the law in their house. But the king, because he was the king, he was supposed to have his own personal copy. And so he was told to actually write it down. He copied it word for word. Now, he did this for a purpose. It says in verse 19, "It shall be with him." In other words, the idea was not that he was supposed to just write it as an assignment and then go on, but rather it was he was writing a copy that he would keep for his own personal use throughout his life. And he's not supposed to just put it on a shelf somewhere. He says he shall read it all the days of his life. This is very important. The king of Israel was supposed to be a daily student of the law of God. Not once a year, not from time to time. But he was, now think about this, a king had a lot of things to do. King was busy. Lots of problems to solve, people to meet, places to go, problems to deal with, people to deal with, kingdoms to deal with, and usually lots of wives to deal with, which was probably the biggest problem of all. He was a busy guy. Well, listen, he was supposed to read this law every day. Why? That he may learn to fear the Lord, his God. By carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. And that's the great temptation of anybody in authority, but particularly a king. King starts to think that he's something, that he's really something, that he's important in the world, that he's some great one. You know, the law of the Lord has a way of bringing us all down to the reality that none of us are anything. That we are nothing before the Creator. And before God, when we all get and we all stand before the throne, it doesn't matter what your socioeconomic position, it doesn't matter how much or little you had or knew or how much education you had or didn't have, you will all of us, every single one of us, will be equally low before the true and the living God. You know, how do I know that? Because I've meditated on the Word of God. The Word of God was meant to remind us of the things that we so quickly forget. Listen, it's not good enough to say, well, I know that out there somewhere. It's something that you must daily put before you because you'll forget. And you'll start thinking you're something when you're really nothing. Now, in Christ, the other side of that, obviously, is God loves us eternally and immeasurably. That's the other side of that as a Christian, right? But listen, in and of myself, I am nothing. You know, I often think of this. If I died today, 99.99% of the world will never even know that I lived or cared. And you know what? That's okay. That's not why we're here, to make a name for ourselves. God knows me. That's the only thing that matters. But listen, the Word of God is what continually puts before your mind the truth of God. What is good? What is evil? What God hates? What is eternal? What is reality? And listen, if you don't do that, you'll get caught up in this world. You will. In fact, even when you do this, you'll be tempted to be caught up in this world. This world is like a flood. An overwhelming flood that just takes everyone with it. love for money, love for pleasure, love for ease, love for make a name for yourself, see the world, be something. Listen, it's very natural. It's the Word of God that actually produces in you the fear of God from day to day. That he may not turn aside from the commandment, to the right or to the left. Now you think of Proverbs, because Proverbs is really an expansion of Deuteronomy in many ways. So that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. Now let me take you to one other passage. This wasn't just true of the king, this was true of the people. Deuteronomy chapter 31. Now again, we're at the end of Moses' life. And they're getting ready. Joshua will take over. They'll go across the Jordan River and conquer the promised land and dwell in the promised land. And here, as he's finishing up the law, it says in verse 9, so Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests. I fundamentally understand this to be, you know, obvious evidence that indeed Moses did write the Pentateuch, and this included Genesis to Deuteronomy. How much of that, I mean, I don't know if this was a project that took him all those 40 years to write, or if this is something he wrote at the end, but he's finishing up at any rate. He's written the law. He's given it to the priests, the sons of Levi who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God, at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and children, and the alien who is in your town, so that he may hear and learn and what? Fear the Lord your God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. So it is the Word of God. You find this throughout Scripture. There are many other passages actually we could look at. Throughout the text, it is the Word of God that produces the fear of the Lord. It is the Word of God that teaches us to fear God, to hate evil, to depart from evil, to do good, to seek peace, to love what is righteous, to love what is holy, to love what is pure. This is what the Word of God does. It teaches us to fear the Lord. Let me give you the last one, and then we'll probably close here this morning. But let me give you the fourth one here briefly. The Word of God commends the fear of the Lord. So the Word of God defines the fear of the Lord. The Word of God demands the fear of the Lord. The Word of God accomplishes the fear of the Lord. Briefly, the Word of God commends the fear of the Lord. And that's a little different than demanding it or commanding it in this sense. We command it. When something is commanded, it's not optional. You need to do it. End of story. When we say it's commended, the idea is that it is for your own good. And I might say to you today that you have the right to not fear the Lord, which is true, you do. But I highly commend it. Because all those who reject God love death. It's very painful to reject the fear of the Lord. God will destroy those who do not fear him. So I highly commend it. It is commanded. And if you say, well, I don't believe that, and you know, I don't fear God, and I'm not afraid of death, feel free. Someday you'll regret that. But as I said in an earlier sermon, I would certainly defend your right to reject God. But I highly commend fearing the Lord, because it is the only way to life. It is the only way to a good life here. It is the only way to eternal life. It is the only way to a truly pleasant, joyful, enduring life. And if you reject the fear of the Lord, it is certain pain, it is certain misery, it is certain bitterness, it is certain misery for eternity. And so I highly commend it. The writer of Proverbs said this in Proverbs 1:29. Solomon said, because they hated knowledge, they did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall, notice again, that the fear of the Lord is connected with hearing God's word, hearing his counsel, hearing his reproof. When you reject his word, you're rejecting God's counsel. You're rejecting his proof, his reproof. So they did not choose the fear of the Lord. Verse 31, so they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. Verse 33, but he who listens to me, that's the fear of the Lord, he who listens to me, that is who listens to my word, who listens to my counsel, who listens to my reproof, that is, departs from evil and hates evil. He who listens to me shall live securely. And he will be at ease from the dread of evil. This is a glorious promise throughout the scriptures. Many, many places. Where, and this is really the glory of being a Christian in many respects. You know, as I mentioned in my prayer, you know, I don't get too excited about things like elections and stock markets and economies, and it doesn't mean much. You know, I think of this in all sincerity, even in relation to my wife. You know, Grace is in a place now where it doesn't matter. It's utterly irrelevant. Who is president of the United States? Who's in charge of our house? What the economy is like? What the weather is like? Listen, the moment you pass from this life to the next, those things are utterly irrelevant. Your bank account, your house, your car, your lands, your reputation, all the things you've done, it won't, you've heard me say this many times, it'll be irrelevant. This is the joy of being a Christian. I don't have to fear when the desolation of the wicked comes. It is coming rather quickly, I rather suspect. But Proverbs 3:25 tells me not to fear when the desolation of the wicked comes. The Lord will keep your foot from being taken. Listen, when you fear the Lord, you have nothing to fear. This is the beauty of it. The world could fall apart tomorrow, and you know what? I'm in Christ. Amen? We are living in a world that is full of fear. It's full of anxiety. And if I weren't a Christian, to be honest with you, I probably wouldn't sleep very well. Or I would do like they do and lose myself in sports and entertainment, things like that, or business. But listen, I'm so thankful that my hope is in Christ. And I pray that your hope is in Christ, truly, from day to day. And not in things working out here, because things aren't going to work out real well here. The truth is, every one of us will stand before the Lord, and there's only one thing that matters. Did you fear God and keep his commandments? That's what Solomon said. And this is the lesson. And this is what the word of God teaches us about the word of God, or about the fear of the Lord. It produces the fear of the Lord in true believers. And next week, we'll look and consider then that the word of God is clean. The word of God is indeed endures forever. And I should probably point out, it produces cleanness or cleanliness in us, and it produces eternal life in us. This is the fear, this is what the Word of God does in the heart of all those who belong to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth. Lord, we confess from day to day that we are tempted by the things of this life, the things of this world. We're drawn away by our own lusts very easily. We are tempted continually to turn to the left and to the right. Lord, it's very easy for us if we neglect your word, if we ignore your word, we don't read it, it's very easy for us to put it behind us, to kind of forget about it and begin to think that we're actually pretty good people and we have things together and it's pretty easy for us to ignore what you have told us. But Lord, I pray that you would indeed, on the contrary, produce in each one of us the fear of the Lord, that we would truly hate what you hate and that we would love what you love, whatever men say or don't say. Lord, whether we're loved by people or whether we're hated by people, whether people understand us or don't understand us, whether we be rich or poor, healthy or sick, I pray that we would fear the Lord and that we would depart from evil. Lord, I thank you that you have taught us in your word, and I pray that you would work in each heart according to your grace. Of course, we know that there is no way we can fear the Lord without at the same time humbling ourselves before our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For in him is not only the forgiveness of our sins, but also it's through him that we receive the Holy Spirit. And we are relieved from the dominion of sin in our lives from day to day. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for the gospel that we are not saved by our works, but we are saved by faith in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.